All right. So a couple of reminders, too. If you're visiting, we want to welcome you, and we do have a little visitor packet that we'd love to hand you on your way out. Another thing is we do have manna rest today, and that's a fellowship meal and followed by a prayer meeting. So there's plenty of food. If you're visiting, we invite you to attend with us as well following the service. So I invite you to turn with me to Mark 10, Mark chapter 10. We're looking at verses 13 to 14 today, or 13 to 16 today. The title of the sermon is called Children and the Kingdom. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word starting in verse 13. And they were bringing little children, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come now before you seeking your help, seeking that you would help us understand your word today by the power of your Spirit. Lord, we know that children are precious in your sight. Help us to see that today and see how we are to treat them as a church, but also how it is a picture of us in the kingdom of God. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. We pray this in his holy name. Amen. All right. So we have been going through Mark, and Mark has been showing us the teachings of Jesus. And one of the teachings of Jesus that we have been seeing as of late has been, what does it mean to be part of the kingdom of God? What does it look like to be a citizen of the kingdom? Jesus is, in fact, the king, and he's been going and preaching about the kingdom being here. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the very first thing he's started proclaiming all the way in chapter 1. And so after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, he begins to teach the disciples what it means to be a true disciple, a citizen of the kingdom. And in so doing, he's going to continue that teaching today. Last week, we saw that Jesus is defending the sanctity of marriage. And he goes countercultural from the original dominant position of that day. He wants to uphold God's design for marriage. And in so doing, he contradicts the popular culture of the day. Today in our text, we're going to see he once again does that. Jesus goes countercultural to have a high view of children here. And the big idea I want us to see this is, since Jesus loves and welcomes the little children to come to him, we should too, as we lead them to Jesus, for such the kingdom belongs. So we're going to see this in three ways. First, Jesus loves and welcomes children. Second, we must not hinder children because they need Jesus too. And then third, citizens of the kingdom are childlike and blessed. So let's look at the first point here. Jesus loves and welcomes children. Look at verse 13. And they were bringing little children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me." So notice these parents are here and they're bringing the children to Jesus. Notice it says they were bringing. They is likely a reference to the parents here. It's in the masculine tense here in the Greek, which is likely pointing to the fathers. The fathers are leading the charge as they bring the children to Jesus here. But notice that the fathers, they're bringing the children to him that he might touch them. So they're desiring to bring him to Jesus. The fathers are leading the charge here, and probably even, you know, maybe even older siblings as well, bringing the younger children to Jesus that he might touch them. Notice first, bringing. This indicates that it's not a one-time action. This was a continual thing that was happening. And so they hear Jesus is in town. The king is here. The one we've heard all the stories of, the miracles, the one who's healed the lame, the sick, the blind, who cast out demons. This Jesus is here in our midst. And so these families come and they want the best for their children. So they bring them to Jesus. Word has gotten out. Jesus has done great things. They've heard about his teaching, his authority, that he teaches not as the scribes. Maybe he can bless our children. Maybe he can do something for them. So they bring them to Jesus, and it's not a one-time action. They're continually doing this. So the line is probably out the door. The word here Mark uses for children is interesting. It's a word that is very broad, and it's often used to designate the word the toddler all the way to 12 years old. In fact, if you look at Jairus in chapter 5, his daughter was, this is the word that they use, a little child, but she was how old? 12 years old. So some things just to keep in mind. Now, it's important to understand the context in which Mark here is addressing this. So he brings this. Remember what has come before. And remember the context. Remember back in chapter 9, Jesus actually addressed children. And remember the first century context of that time, the culture didn't have a high regard for children. In fact, children were not the center of everyone's lives like they may be today. Children were despised back then, especially in the Greco-Roman culture. In the Greco-Roman culture, it might have even infiltrated into Jewish living, and so they could have easily been influenced by this Greco-Roman culture. Childhood was seen as a lowly status that was meant to just something you have to deal with until you get to when you have true significance and be an adult. And so this is the influence, the context that you have during this time. In fact, we even can read some of the Greco-Roman authors there. He would write to his pregnant wife, a soldier, and he says, well, if it's a boy, you can go ahead and keep it. If it's a girl, just do away with it. So they didn't have a high regard for children. And this is the context by which Jesus engages here. And so the disciples here are seeing all these parents with children coming to Jesus. Now, despite what the motivations of the crowds who are coming, the text doesn't really say. It doesn't say who they believed Jesus to be. They knew he was a miracle worker. They knew he was a prophet. They knew he was a great teacher, a rabbi. But there's no indication that says that he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, nothing like that. Some of them may have thought that. But notice why they do bring him, that he might touch them. The touch here indicates something of gentleness, of great care, something that we see with, what's popular whenever a politician is running for office. What do we often see? Well, it's a leader who has power. Well, when he goes through crowds, we want to see him, kiss a baby or something, right? And it indicates that they relate to us, that they care, that they're compassionate. It displays this is a leader who stands for us, who cares even for our children. Perhaps these are why people are bringing Jesus. They see him as a great leader. Jesus is the rising star of the day. He's shown great display of power. They also have a desire that Jesus might touch them. They've heard stories about Jesus' touch. They've heard stories about his power. Consider a few instances. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched a leper, and he said, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy was left him. Or consider the blind man. It says, and Jesus touched his eyes, and immediately he recovered sight. We also know Jesus touched the demon-possessed man, and the demon left that man. Or the woman who just touched the garment of Jesus. At the touch of Jesus, the flow of blood was healed. So the touch of Jesus has been powerful, and so perhaps they're looking for some kind of extraordinary thing to happen. Jesus is different. He's not a mere person. He's not a typical teacher. He's great. What if he just touches my child here? So they bring him to touch them. Perhaps Jesus can transfer some kind of a power, some kind of grace, like he did healing work for this woman with the blood. But there's likely something more going on here. Some translations even say, instead of touching, to lay his hands on them. Matthew actually provides a fuller explanation in his account. He says that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And so the idea of laying on of hands is actually quite significant, especially when you go back to the Old Testament and you realize that it was an idea of imparting blessing on someone. In Genesis 48, remember when Israel was dying, and what does he do? He wants to bless his, Joseph's sons, right? And in so doing, he lays his hands on their head. It's a sign of benediction, a sign of blessing here. It's also common practice for people to seek blessing from men of God. Consider Abraham, right? When he encountered the priest king Melchizedek. Right? Melchizedek blessed him. Also, Jewish tradition, whenever a popular rabbi would come in the midst of a town, maybe he was traveling and he was popular, the people would come, they would bring their children so that he might bless them. And that's likely what I think is going on here. They see this isn't just any old rabbi, this is the greatest rabbi, the greatest teacher of our day. So let's bring our children to him. They want the best for him, for them. Whatever the motivations of the parents, whatever the reasons about who Jesus is, it doesn't stop or prevent Jesus from allowing them to bring the children. Jesus allows it because he loves them and he welcomes them. But notice what else. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them." Jesus, being the most important person who's ever lived, who's always on the go, who had 3 years of intense ministry, who had things to do, people to visit and teach. He was operating on a divine schedule. He was headed to the cross. Yet this Jesus made sure he made time for children. Jesus values children because he didn't see them like the culture saw them. He saw them as people who are also made in the image of God, who have value even all the way from conception. That's why abortion is a horrible thing. They're made in the image of God, these little ones. And so Jesus values such. He sees they're made in the image of God, and he welcomes and loves them. But like these parents here, who are bringing them to Jesus, despite their reasons, despite their motivations, how much more we, who actually know who Jesus is, who is the Christ, ought to desire to bring our kids to him. So parents, what are you doing to bring your children to Jesus? I'm not talking about, you know, taking them physically to Jesus, obviously, like these parents did. Jesus isn't physically present bodily. He is up in heaven, though spiritually. What does that look like in the home? How are you pointing them to Jesus? Maybe in devotional times. Maybe it's just reading the scriptures or praying with them. As a church, we seek to come alongside the families and minister to children and point them in the way they should go. We'll talk a little bit more about that as well as we go. But one of the things is we ought to be conscious of pointing our children to Jesus. What does that look like for you? So let's consider the next point. We must not hinder the children because they need Jesus too. Look at the text. It says, "And the disciples rebuked them, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them.'" So the parents are coming. They're there. They're bringing their children to Jesus. And then they encounter the disciples. You can just kind of picture the scene in your head. You have a crowd of people coming. You have the children there. They're coming and running to Jesus. And then you have these disciples standing in the way, shooing them away. The word here says rebuked. This is a very strong word here. It's meant to use to stop a severe offense. It means to strongly show displeasure, to reprove, to censure. This is the same word that's used when Jesus rebuked a demon to come out. This is the same word that also described when he rebuked Peter for Peter trying to prevent him from going to the cross. And now the disciples are seeing these children and the parents, and they're rebuking them, showing their displeasure for them coming to Jesus. Now, if you think about it, the context, what has just Jesus been teaching them? Remember chapter 9. He talked about the children. He talked about, if you want to be great in the kingdom, great is those who receive such children in my name. And if you receive them in my name, you what? Receive me. And here we see them, they are rebuking instead. The disciples see these children, see the parents, see the line that's happening, probably the noise and the chaos that's happening in the moment, and they're angry. They want to stop this. They want to censor them from the Lord of glory. So they began to shoo the parents away, shoo the children away. Why do the disciples do this? Well, it's likely they're trying to protect Jesus during this time. They're trying to protect him in a sense. And just put yourself in their shoes. Jesus is a busy guy. He's popular. He's teaching. He's on a mission. He's headed to the cross. In fact, he's actually headed to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, that's where the disciples thought, that's where he's going to be king. He's going to rule. He's going to reign. And we need people who are part of the kingdom who can help the cause. And children, that's not really helping our cause here. Or maybe it's, you know, these children here, they can't benefit Jesus in any way. In fact, they're probably just a nuisance to him. So let's protect him in a way so they don't bother him, so he can actually spend time in ministry that matters to adults. Maybe that's how they saw it. You can just imagine the scene, what's going on as Jesus is sitting there. William Hendrickson tries to draw it up. He says, were these disciples standing at the doorway of a house? Were they with angry gestures shooing away those who approached with children in their arms? The reaction of these disciples was rather characteristic of them. They did not want to be bothered. Also, they did not want their master to be bothered by such unimportant creatures. So they see the crowds coming. They see the children coming, and they're probably thinking, we need to prioritize Jesus' time. We need to look out for him. And so we need to have him pour into people who can actually contribute to the cause, contribute to the kingdom. Children, they can't do any of that, so they got to go. Jesus is working hard. He has places to be. He's always tired. He's giving up sleep to teach. He's weary. And there, just think of the line that's forming. Jesus is too important for these type of people. And imagine, they've walked and talked with Jesus for around 2 years now. Yet they're not reflecting the heart of Jesus here. Maybe they just want all the Jesus for themselves. Maybe they see, well, Jesus is going to rule and reign. We want to rule and reign with him, and we don't want anyone interrupting that. The disciples are very much forgetting the lesson Jesus taught them in Mark 9. And just why don't you flip over, probably on the same page there, but Mark 9:34. Remember, they're arguing about greatness. They had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Then he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and the servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Greatness, according to Jesus, is accepting and welcoming these, the children. But in so doing, they're rebuking and sending them away. They're failing the exact same thing as a measure of what greatness looks like in the kingdom. They're not doing that. They fail miserably. And it's just a few scenes later. Instead, they're turning away rather than welcoming, doing the exact opposite of what greatness looks like according to Jesus. So Jesus doesn't allow this to continue. Look at verse 14. But when he saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them." Also, just for side note, notice the emphasis is on who. Let the parents come to me? No. Let the children come to me. Let's children. We'll pick up on that here in a little bit. But so you have the setting. You have parents who are leading them, and then he says, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. And so Jesus looks at the chaotic scene that's happening. He grows angry. The word here is indignant. It's a word that's rarely used to describe Jesus, much less his anger towards the disciples. And just a side note as well, if this is the only time Jesus is indignant with his disciples and it happens at hindering children, we should take that seriously. This word for indignant means to be obviously very angry. It's a word that's often used to describe the Pharisees who are actually sinfully angry against Jesus when they see him doing their works. When they see Jesus doing his teachings and works and contradicting them, they become indignant. But Jesus here is not in an anger that is sinful. We know Jesus has never sinned. He's perfect. This is righteous anger that is welling up in him against sin in his disciples. Jesus was angry with the scribes. He's been angry before in this righteous anger. And when the scribes tried to hinder Jesus from healing a man on the Sabbath, he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So Jesus has been angry before in a righteous anger. And he has it here towards his disciples who are hindering these children from coming. You can understand why Jesus is so angry. After all, he's taught them, after the teachings of who's to be great in the kingdom, is to welcome such children. And they're doing the exact opposite, hindering them, revealing their lack of faith and understanding about who Jesus truly is and what the kingdom is all about. They're misrepresenting him also in the process of as his representatives. They're communicating to the people, well, Jesus doesn't have time for children. Jesus doesn't have time to teach them. And so Jesus says, I'm not going to have that. Let the children come. Don't stand in their way. Don't shoo them away like dogs. Let the children come to me. So Jesus is upset, and he allows them. He says, you let them come. Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom. This word for hindering means to stop something from happening, to prevent them, to forbid. And Jesus is not saying, hey, just come let them play with me. No, he's saying, do not hinder them. Do not forbid them to actually come to me. The reason he's so serious about this is because he understands that these children also have the same need as adults. They have the same need like us, yet the disciples are preventing it. Just because they're young, they shouldn't be overlooked. They shouldn't be despised. They, too, need to come to Jesus just as we do. They are not in the kingdom simply because they're children, or on the basis because the parents brought them. This will become clear shortly. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we've all inherited this sinful nature from our father Adam. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin has come into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And we have all sinned. We're all in the same condition. We're all dead in sin. And the solution here is every man, woman, and child needs to embrace Jesus. They need to come to him. It's through Christ calling and empowering and making someone alive that enables them to come and embrace him by faith. So these children have the same need that the disciples do, that every man and woman does, and it's to have forgiveness in Jesus. They're dead in sin. They can't do anything to earn God's standard. They need perfect righteousness. They need to trust in Christ for their salvation. They need to have the forgiveness of sins in Christ because he atoned for it on the cross. So they have the same need. And so he says, let them come to me. Ephesians 2 says this, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the courses of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Jesus calls them to him, the children, to him. And they are coming. And the disciples are standing in the way, preventing it. He goes, what are you doing? Stop being roadblocks. Stop being a stumbling block for these children. Let them come. They need to come to me. The disciples are missing the whole point about what it means to be in the kingdom of God. They're misunderstanding Christ and who he is and what his mission was. They're still showing lack of faith and are hindering those. Remember, they were hindering the other believer who was casting out demons, and they were jealous just because they couldn't do it. And Jesus says, don't hinder him. He's serving me. If you want to be great, welcome these children. Welcome the children, the least among you, the ones that aren't able to give back to you. Welcome them. Those are who the great ones are. He sees them not welcoming them, hindering them, and says, what are you doing? So in reading this, I think we should be conscious that we should also strive not to be a hindrance to children and their families. So how can we make sure we are not hindering our children? Parents, what you display in the home will either hinder them or not. What kind of picture do you show them of who Jesus is? Kids see who you really are. They can see your sins. What do you do in the midst of that? Do you try to uphold the standard, but then they see the hypocrisy there, and then you just demand it from them? Or do you actually seek forgiveness? Do you show your need for Christ and that you need forgiveness and that mommy and daddy are sinners too who need to rely on Jesus? And in that way, in that moment, you're pointing them to the Lord. Confessing your sins before your children. Yeah, that's humbling. That's something that can be hard, but it's a beautiful way to proclaim the gospel to them. One way we are to not hinder the children as well is to allow them to participate in corporate worship. This is where we model what true worship looks like to God. To worship our triune God. We want to model them and we want them to sit under sound preaching. We want them to understand what is the model for worshiping our Lord. In fact, this is what we believe the scriptures teach. Paul here he writes letters, right, to churches that are meant to be read out loud, and he addresses children. So they're in the present. They're there. They're able to hear. So Paul wrote, and he assumes children are present in the worship service. So coming to church on Sunday isn't a good old boys club. It's family time. So do you make the children here feel welcomed? Or are they more of an annoyance? We want them to be here. We want them to hear the preached word. We want them to learn the songs of the saints that communicate gospel truths. We want them to sit under the preaching because faith comes by hearing and hearing from the word of God. And that means we as a congregation actually have to accommodate and be okay with that. Be okay with the noises and be patient. At the same time, parents being reasonable in the training process. And so we don't want to hinder our children because we want to have them involved in our corporate worship. This doesn't mean we can never have dedicated ministries geared to their ages. We can and we do. It just means we must first do it well. It's important to do that. But when it comes to corporate worship, we want them with us because that is how we point them to Jesus, coming alongside the families as they do the same in the home. So we must be committed to not hindering our children. Let's consider the other point here, that citizens of the kingdom of God are childlike and blessed. Look at the text. For such belongs the kingdom of God. Notice it says, for such. Jesus has been proclaiming the kingdom ever since chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel, saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. So how do you get in the kingdom? You repent, you believe. Kingdom entrance comes from being called. Comes from being called by the gospel, repenting and embracing Christ by faith. And since Christ is king, he's the king, the kingdom is present where the king is. Embrace the king while he's here. And so he's going and he's proclaiming that. And so the children ought to be allowed to come to Jesus. In John 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus here about how to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So no one is born into the kingdom initially. No one can believe for you. You must be born again. It's not because your parents initiate it into the kingdom. It's because you must be born again. You must embrace it by faith. Now, I want to go on a rabbit trail. I deem it necessary. And this text has been attempted to be used often. And I went to a predominantly Presbyterian seminary, as y'all know. I love my Presbyterian brothers, some of my best friends. But many are use this text as a proof text for infant baptism. And so I want to engage with that here for a little bit, if y'all don't mind. I have a friend who will say, actually, yes, there's no baptism in this text, but by good and necessary consequence, we can deduce that it is there. And I would argue the other way. Good and necessary consequence will not show that, and I'll show that here at the end. But for the sake of the argument, let me bring it out. It would go like this. It's an appeal basically to the Old Testament practice of circumcision. Back then, the people of God would actually circumcise the babies of the families of those who were part of the people of God. It was a sign and seal of the covenant. And so the New Testament, when you get to the New Testament, you're still under the same covenant, if you will. The signs just changed. You're in a new covenant, but it's an overarching covenant of grace. So the signs still change. And since they did it to babies of believing parents back then, we should do that the same to infants of believers. And the argument from the text goes like this. Young children were brought. So the parents are bringing them. They're showing faith. I would agree. Yeah, they're showing a faith that Jesus can do something, right? But they're small children enough in verse 16 that you can take them in their arms. He can take them in their arms. In fact, while the word children here in Mark is a broad word that can mean a toddler all the way up to 12 years old, in Luke, verse 18, Luke mentions they were bringing even infants. The word for infant does mean a newborn, from birth to toddler pretty much. So it's a bit more narrowed, more specific. But by taking these two into account, these two parallel passages, we can actually conclude that it's a wide range of kids who are there. We can conclude, yes, it probably did include infants, but you also had children up to age 12. The argument continues. The kingdom of God belongs to these children. And if it belongs to the kingdom of God, if you belong to the kingdom, you have the salvific benefits behind it. And if they have the salvific benefits because of they're being brought by believing parents, even though they may not understand it at the time, they're still in the kingdom. And since they're in the kingdom of God, therefore, we need not deny them the sign of that kingdom, which is baptism. But if we look a bit closer at this text, I don't think that argument stands. Verse 13, notice, the children are being brought. So being brought, what does that mean? And does it mean you have to carry them? Well, not really. Being brought means you can lead them. There's other texts that say that, you know, they brought a donkey. Obviously, they didn't carry it. You can, you know, I like to take the youth to the trails. It simply means I led them there. Verse 14, let the children come to me. Jesus gives a special inference here, command to the children. Let children come to me. He could have easily said, let the parents bring the children. Disciples? No, let the children. He's referring specifically to the children. Some who would actually like to claim that he's referring to the parents, don't hinder the parents. But if you actually look into the Greek here, there's no way you can argue it. The case and gender of this word here for bringing in children here, let the children come, is specifically only refers to the children here. But look at verse 16. What does Jesus do? Jesus called them to him. Who does he call? Same gender case. He calls the children. He calls the children who then have the ability to come. So these children are there. They're called by Jesus. They can hear. They can understand. They can respond. And they physically come after their parents have led them there. And Jesus is saying, don't hinder these little children from coming to me. I'm calling them. Let them come. Again, this is reinforced by the context. Look at chapter 9. He took a little child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him, not me, but him who sent me. Verse 42, he explains what that child has. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea. Proper exegesis and the use of good and necessary consequence isn't to deduce infant baptism from this text. The good and necessary consequence is to deduce that they must believe, repent and believe by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's what brings them into the covenant. To be part of the covenant of grace, you need to have a covenant mediator head. The only way you can be part of a covenant mediator head is to be part of the covenant grace is that Jesus is your head, not Adam. So anyways, Jesus saw these children. He calls to them. They're able to hear. They're able to respond. They're able to come in faith. And Jesus welcomes them. Notice, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Not only does Jesus indicate this, but he also wants to produce an object lesson now for the disciples. Notice he says there's a pronoun here for such. This means of being like some person or thing mentioned in the context. The context being children. You're being like them. He's not saying for the children are in the kingdom. He's saying for such, for like these children. Citizens of the kingdom are what? Childlike, he's saying. Notice he doubles down, verse 15. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. By saying truly, he's saying, listen up, this is important. You need to get this. Jesus is teaching now for the disciples here He's speaking, this is the type of person that enters my kingdom. And you're not exhibiting that because you're hindering the children. He uses children here as a picture of citizenship of the kingdom. He's not saying children are automatically in the kingdom. But what he's saying is there's a picture. If you come like a child, notice he says, if you are not like a child, you do not enter the kingdom of God. So the only way it's possible to be part of the kingdom of God is to what? Receive it like a child. Notice you must receive it. Child must receive it to be part of the kingdom. Jesus has already shown children are able to hear, they're able to be called, they're able to come to him, even though they're very young. So don't hinder them. Don't just say, well, you just need to grow up. This, you know, once you become older, then you can believe. In what ways does Jesus mean like a child? Well, one thing we know, children exhibit humility. James Montgomery Boyce, who is a Presbyterian minister, one who I admire greatly, says it's important. The important words are such as, Jesus is not teaching about salvation of infants, though, as some theologians believe, God may graciously save those who die in infancy by Christ's work. Here, Jesus is teaching that by those who would be saved from sin must become like children in their humility and simple trust in Christ. Arguing about being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the surest way not to enter it. In Matthew 18, a parallel account of who is the greatest, Jesus says this, truly I will say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humility is a key. Humility is the picture Jesus wants to communicate here. You're arguing about who's the greatest. You're hindering children. That's not kingdom citizen-like. While children exhibit a form of humility, true humility is not something that comes naturally, is it? It's something God does in us once we've been converted. Boyce continues, to enter the kingdom, people must possess the humility of children. But to do so, they need to be radically changed. People are not humble by nature. We are self-seeking, selfish, and driven by pride. What we need to do if we are to become humble, trusting what God has done for our salvation and not what we can accomplish for ourselves. The answer is clear. We need to turn or be converted, which is God's work. A child is also one who is not concerned about his status in society. He's not looking for to be have a prestigious idea here, but he's fully dependent. Right? He's fully dependent on the Lord. A child is fully dependent on the parents. And in the same way, a believer should be fully dependent on God. Trusting and believing in God's promises. Citizens of the kingdom have a childlike trust. Citizens of the kingdom, children, childlike, they depend on the work of another. They know they can't provide from themselves. It's the parents who have to provide. The parents feed them. The parents take care of them. The parents buy them things. And in the same way, we cannot provide what we need for salvation. We cannot provide our righteousness or right standing with God. We must rest fully on Christ and his work and his righteousness. And in that way, we are fully dependent on him. If you don't act like a little child in this way, Jesus says you cannot enter. It's reflecting the lyrics in this hymn. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. It's the idea of fully dependent on the Savior. To be childlike is dependent on the Lord, understanding you don't contribute, but you fully receive. You receive all the provisions and benefits necessary. We are to delight in Christ. We are fully dependent on Him. Independence is what keeps us away from Him. But also notice the kingdom must be received. You're not in it automatically because your parents believe. Whoever does not receive the kingdom, notice, whoever does not receive it, it must be received. Like a child shall not enter it. Children can believe, they can trust, they can receive the kingdom. They can come to Jesus as He calls them. Through the preached word, through the gospel, through the parents who are raising them up in the ways of the Lord. Those who do not enter this way, notice, shall not enter. So the only way to enter the kingdom of God is to become childlike. Become like little children. Reflect those characteristics. Look at verse 16, a beautiful image here. And He took them in His arms and blessed them, laying His hands on them. He takes them and blesses them. He's the one who drew them. He's the one who called them. They came. Jesus is showing Himself to be our good shepherd with open arms. Have you ever watched just a little toddler come up to their parents and they want to be carried? They come up and just with open arms, fully let their father pick them up, fully dependent on Him. And this is the picture here. Isaiah 40 says, He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosoms and gently lead those who are with the young. And then Jesus does what the people sought Him to do, laying His hands on them. After Jesus teaches the disciples a valuable lesson about kingdom citizenship, He does what the parents request. He does, as the children come to Him, He graciously blesses them. He gives them a benediction. And this can be a general blessing. And so let's just meditate just on some application. While the Bible is this great well of truth, and we who can, you know, pride ourselves on doctrine and systematic theology and confessions of faith, we must also recognize that the gospel message is something that is simple. It is a treasure that even a child can understand. Young children can understand that, yes, God demands absolute perfection. Young children can understand that we fail to break God's law. We fail in keeping God's law. And as a result, we deserve punishment. We deserve to be punished for our sins. And God cannot just sweep sin under the carpet. He cannot just let bygones be bygones. He doesn't weigh your good deeds and your sin on a scale and says, okay, well, just a little bit more. No, He actually demands absolute perfection because He is holy. He is righteous. Little children can understand that. And as a result, because we fail to keep God's law, God must punish sin breakers. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus lived a perfect life. He met the law's demands. He then, in your place, went to the cross and died a gruesome death for your sins, to pay for your sins. And if you come to Him, if you hear the gospel call and you embrace Him by faith, you will be forgiven. You will be credited with the righteousness of Christ. And you will be a citizen of the kingdom. But you have to come childlike. You have to come as one who is dependent, one who is resting fully on their Savior. So children can believe. Children can be taught, and that should not be overlooked. It shouldn't be looked down upon. It shouldn't be neglected just because they're a certain age. We don't want to just get into the mold of just saying, oh, well, we'll just wait till you're older. We want to be encouraging faith. And then the sign of kingdom membership when they exhibit faith is baptism. And so if you're a believer and you've come to faith, then the natural obedience reply to Christ is be baptized. And one thing, children in Christian families is a privilege. This is the gift of God. It doesn't mean they're automatically in the kingdom because they're part of a family who believes. But they're in a privileged position that other people do not get. And we want to be diligent in that, instructing the children in the ways of the Lord, pointing them to Christ. And so we should take our families and seriously, the opportunities you have as parents to raise up your kids. You only have them in the house for so long. And then they go out in the world. And so we all have an opportunity to help our kids, teach our kids in the ways of the Lord. And you're not doing that alone. The beauty of the church body is we're a family of God. We come alongside one another and we try to encourage that, reinforcing the things that are taught at home. Another thing we should see from this text is, if Christ gives so much attention to children, shouldn't the body of Christ? Shouldn't we do the same? And so I ask you, what's your attitude towards children? Also, for those, we should also take, ministering to children is never in vain. Sometimes we can look at it as, oh, it's a burden. Oh, you know, I have to, you know, do this and then I can be involved in real ministry kind of thing. I remember when I was an intern at church, at a church in Omaha, I had a, you know, ambition to be a pastor. And they said, okay, you can be an intern here and the ministry you're going to lead is the nursery. It's like, excellent. But they were teaching me one, patience. They were teaching me how to recruit, how to do different things. And one of the hardest things I found was getting people to volunteer for nursery, to help. And that shouldn't be such a burden, but a delight. Jesus treasures children. Now, it's not something that we want to, you know, hinder people from worshiping. That's what we want to do. But there might be a time where we might need to minister to children in a way before they've been able to come in the service until they're trained properly. So teaching children is never a waste of time, but it's the very heart of Christ. Parents, it's primarily your responsibilities in the home to teach them the ways of the Lord. And then the church comes alongside. We do that in various ways. We hope to bring back Sunday school. We do that with the youth group. And we hope later this summer, if we're able to have enough people help, to do VBS. Jesus loves the little children, do you? My prayer is that PBC will have a reputation not only for preaching the truth, but loving and ministering to the children. So what's your attitude to the children amongst us? When they cry, when they run, when they make noises, when they jump in line during lunch, you might see all that today. How do you respond? Do you make them feel welcome? Do you make them feel loved and wanted? And children, do you see that Jesus loves you? In this text, Jesus welcomes you. He loves you and he wants you to come and be embraced by him. Do you see that? And as we talked about the childlike qualities of the citizens of the kingdom of God, ask yourself, does that describe me? Can you say you're truly a citizen of the kingdom? Have you individually come to Jesus and embraced him fully for salvation? And then are you showing the fruit of it? The dependence, the humility. I'm not saying it's perfect, but there's sanctifying work, but that's the fruit of being a believer. And if you have believed, have you responded in obedience in baptism? And maybe you're here and this is all kind of new. You recognize, I'm not in the kingdom. I'm not in the kingdom. I don't know Jesus. Well, today can be the day of salvation. Jesus allows anyone who hears the gospel freely. If you hear the gospel and you come to him, you will by no means be cast away. So embrace Jesus by faith. Get rid and repent of your sins. Repent of you trying to do better, try harder. Repent of you trying to earn God's favor and righteousness, and trust fully, dependently, like little children, on Christ for the work of salvation. And you will be saved. So since Jesus loves and welcomes little children to come to him, we should too, as we lead them to Jesus, for such the kingdom belongs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for children. Lord, we pray that we here at PBC can exhibit and model that kind of love. And Lord, we pray that we who are kingdom citizens, who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, can be more conscious of what it means to be childlike. To fully rest on you. Independence, to stop trying to do better, try harder, to repent of our independence from you and our trying to do it our own way, and rest fully in you and your word and what you have to say for us. Help us to embrace your gospel and live in light of it. And Lord, you tell us when we do that, we are then being witnesses of salt and light to a watching world. Lord, help us not to cave in on what our culture might devalue that you uphold. Help us to stand firm on your word and give us courage. But Lord, help us above all to honor you and always say and do. In Christ's name, amen.